things, but then my grandmother, what she would always give me was socks. And even though I'm an adult today, she still gives me socks every year. And I still need them every year. So I've become more thankful for the small things. Since becoming a Christian, though, I've learned to love Christmas a lot more. I love going to Pick and Pay, and instead of listening to the usual drivel, what I get to hear are calls to worship. The songs that blare from the microphones all of a sudden call people to fall on their knees. All of a sudden the songs call the earth to receive Christ as King. All of a sudden the songs are calling people and telling people and proclaiming the fact that joy has now been brought into the world. The gospel is proclaimed everywhere, even at your local grocery store, and I for one rejoice in that. But what's all the fuss about? What's all the singing about? Why all this joy? Well, all of this, I trust you know, and if you don't, I'm here to remind you that all of this is rooted in the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was born. God became a man. And our text this morning in John chapter 3 verse 16 provides for us a closer look into the heart of God. And so here we see God's heart as it bleeds with love and grace. And we see that He has given us His only Son, His only begotten Son, to save us from our sins. Now these verses follow a very famous event as the Lord Jesus Christ has a conversation with Nicodemus. And we're not entirely certain where that conversation ends and where the disciples' teaching begins. Jesus says in verse 13 that He has come from heaven. And so that leads him to talk about who God is, what God is like, and what God has planned for the world. Why is Jesus here? Why has He come from heaven? Why was He born into this world? Now you know over the last few weeks we've been doing a series on Christmas and its effects upon the world. We've looked at fear, adoration, and last week we looked at joy, and this morning we'll look at salvation. Christ came into the world to save His people from their sins. But He did so primarily, we see in verse 16, because of God's great love. Because of God's great love. That's going to be the only point this morning. God's great love. Verse 16 is one of the first verses I learned to memorize, and yet no one taught me to memorize it. It is one of those verses that is just omnipresent and it is ubiquitous. It is absolutely everywhere. And if there's any verse that even non-Christians know, it's this one, right? John chapter 3 verse 16. However, despite our familiarity with this text, we often overlook the first word, the word for. For. And this connects verse 16 to verse 14 and verse 15, which reads, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have eternal life." So why is it that Christ must be lifted up? Why is it that Christ must be publicly executed on a cross? Verse 16 tells us that it is because of God's great love. And we see this as well in the third word of verse 16. You can look at it there. It says, it's the word so. For God so love the world. Now this can be interpreted in two ways. The first is to look at this word and understand it as referring to the intensity of God's love. So we say that God really, really, really loves us, and He loves us so much. It's almost like a kid when you say, "How much do you love Dad? How much do you love Mom?" And the kid goes, "I love him this much." Right? And they put their arms out as far as they possibly can. Love, intensity. The intensity loves us so much. Or it could be referring to God demonstrating His love. And so in the Christian Standard Bible, for example, it says, "For God so loved the world in this way that He gave His only Son." Now, I don't think these two verses stand in contradiction to one another. In fact, I think they are very much friends. It is because of the intensity of God's love that He has demonstrated His love in giving us His only Son. It is one thing to say you love someone. It's quite another to act like it. In fact, if I think about my own marriage, I know my wife loves me, not because whenever she sees me, she whispers, "I love you." No, that's not why, although she does say it often. But I know she loves me because of her actions, because of the way she honors me, respects me, and loves me. I see that play out in our lives. When I was a kid, I knew my parents loved me, not because they said, "I love you" at every moment. They did not. But when I played a soccer game, there they were. When I had to be in a school play and the curtains were opened and I'd look out in the audience, there they were. They were there. And so their actions demonstrated their love for me. So how do we know that God loves us? How do we know that God loves us? Well, it's not because God has written our names into the clouds. It's not because God whispers sweet nothings into our ears. We know God loves us because He has proved it with His actions. And He has given us a gift more precious than gold or silver. We are told in verse 16 that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And so we know then this love because of who God sent. You see, this gift is remarkable because of the worth of the gift that was given. He is called the only begotten Son of God. Now, this word begotten has fallen on hard times. Many translations, in an attempt to be simple and easy to understand, pass over this word. Other translations pass over this word for more technical reasons. Now, I know this isn't the time to get into issues of translation, and I promise I'm not going to do so. But I do think that we lose something here. The fact that this word, begotten, has been forgotten in the Christian diary or Christian dictionary, I do think we suffer because of it, both exegetically, historically, and theologically. If this is something that intrigues you, you can send me an email or message, or we can chat about it another time. But I do want to affirm here this morning that Christ is the begotten Son of the Father. Now, what does that even mean? What does it mean that He's begotten? Well, this word is used to describe the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. How does Jesus exist? Well, He exists as God, but He also exists as a Son. He is God the Son. And sons are, by very definition, begotten. Sons come from their Father. Now, we have to be careful here, and our language must be precise. Jesus Christ is begotten, and yet He is not made. He is God, after all. And so there was never a time in which He did not exist. He always existed. He is God. But He is also the Son of God. And so He comes from His Father. But of course, this begetting is unique. John chapter 1, verse 1 to 3, we read, you can even turn with me, you can see it for yourself. In John chapter 1, verse 1 to 3, we read, "In the beginning was the Word." In the beginning was there. And this is referring to Christ. Christ is the Word. "And the Word was with God," now He's with God the Father, "and the Word was God." He was God. "The same was in the beginning with God." And listen to verse 3, "All things were made by Him." All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Christ is therefore eternally begotten, affirming both His Godness, His being deity, and His being a Son. The Nicene Creed, of which all Christians must confess, says this of Jesus: "We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, only begotten, that is, of the same substance of the Father, the same nature of the Father. He is God of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made." Not made. Clearly this was in the face of the Arians, by the way, who would be our modern day Jehovah's Witnesses. Those who insist that Jesus was a created creature. He is begotten, but he is not made. Of one substance with the Father, through whom all things were made, is what it says. He is eternally begotten. And this means that Jesus shares the same nature as the Father. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 says, Jesus Christ is the radiance of the glory of God, and he has the exact imprint of his nature. C.S. Lewis is quite helpful here. C.S. Lewis, when he speaks of the doctrine of Christ being begotten, says this. I trust this will be helpful. He says, when you beget something of the same kind as yourself. A man begets human babies. A beaver begets little beavers. And a bird begets eggs which turn into little birds. But when you make something of a different kind. A bird makes a nest. A beaver builds a dam. A man makes a wireless set. This was almost 100 years ago. But in essence, this is what it means to be begotten. What John is trying to say here is that Jesus is not a creature. He was not made, and he is not in his nature different from his Father. And so this tells us then that the relationship between God the Father and God the Son is unique. And there is there an eternal love and an eternal glory that is shared between them. And so we read, for example, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 18, of how the Father feels about the Son. It's a very interesting passage. In Matthew 12 and verse 18 we read, here the Father speaks and he says, "Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust." And so you see here, the Father says of Christ that he is my beloved, and I'm well pleased in him. And so the Father delights in his Son. And when he thinks of the Son, he finds joy in him. And this should not surprise us. Because if righteousness is to place supreme value on that which is supremely valuable, then it is only right for God the Father to delight in God the Son. I'm going to say that one again. If righteousness is to place supreme value on that which is supremely valuable, then it is only right and natural for God the Father to delight in God the Son. And yet, despite this love for his Son, despite this unique relationship he has with the Son, the Father's love for us compels him to give us his Son. And he gives his Son that he might be despised and rejected of men. He gives his Son that he might be despised. He gave his beloved Son, who experienced nothing but joy and worship, in order to be acquainted with grief. He who was eternally loved would now become perpetually despised. In John's own words, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. John chapter 1 verse 11. And this tells us something about God's love, doesn't it? If God gave us life and he gave us all these things to enjoy in the world, that would be enough to demand our worship. That would be enough for us to fall on our knees and thank him. But he was not content with just giving us life and breath and children and friends and food and drink, but he gave us the most precious being of all. He gave us his son. He gave us his son. And so you see his great love in who was given to us, in the worth and the majesty of the gift. But we also see his love in who Jesus was given to. Who Jesus was given to. He was given for us. Look at verse 16. For God so loved the world. Now, this is remarkable, not so much because the world is big, although the world is pretty big. This is remarkable because of how evil the world is. There are many ways that John uses this word world. But one of the more dominant ways he uses it is to speak of the spiritual system of evil. For example, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 to verse 16. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And so this is the dominant way John speaks about the world, a spiritual system of evil. Now here's the thing. We are all products of the world. We are creatures of the world. We are, apart from the work of God in our own hearts, we are worldly people in rebellion against him. And so by nature, we are worldly. By nature, we deserve nothing but judgment, nothing but wrath. And this is what makes this passage so astounding. The most holy Son of God was given to the most unholy of all creatures. The glorious Son of God was given to shameful creatures. The very Son of God was given to the sons of men. And we did not deserve his love. We did not earn his love. And yet, God still gave us his Son. We have to be careful here. There's a temptation to remove the glory of this passage. There's a temptation to remove this glory by thinking to ourselves that we are so lovable that God gave his son for us. How could he not give his son for us? I mean, look at me. This passage quite literally teaches the opposite. We are not lovable, but God loves us nonetheless. While we were yet enemies, says the Apostle Paul, Christ died for us. And so, we must never doubt his love. We were not on the cross. We did not pay the price for our sins. The Lord Jesus Christ hung on that cross. The Lord Jesus Christ took it upon himself to take our sins upon him and take that punishment that we deserve. So we dare not doubt his love. We should instead, in faith, wonder at God's mercy. In faith, we should take a hold of this truth and ponder its glories anew. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent his Son, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So perhaps then, when we look at the world around us, when we consider the absolute mad state that we find ourselves in, We ought to remember this text. We must not lose heart because of how evil and how sinful this world is. Despair is unbelief. Despair is unbelief. When we are tempted to despair because of our corrupt leadership, we must meditate upon Christ, who was born the King of Angels. When we are tempted to frown upon God's providence because lawlessness is increasing, we must meditate upon the fact that the Savior reigns. When we are tempted to think that man can somehow out-sin God's grace, we must meditate upon the fact that Christ has come to make His blessings flow as far as the curse is found. So we ought not to lose heart. There is yet hope. There is yet hope for your friends and your family who don't know the Lord. There is yet hope. There is yet hope for your cousins and your parents or your grandparents. There is yet hope. And there is hope because of God's great love. There is yet hope because Christ came into this world not to condemn it, but to save it. Let me say this quite emphatically. Jesus Christ did not come to do His best to save the world. Jesus came not saying, I'm going to give it my best shot and we'll see what happens. Jesus did not come into this world to say, I'm going to do battle with Satan and hopefully at the end of the day I win. This is not an issue of probability. Jesus Christ came into the world to save it. And dear friends, He will not, indeed, He cannot fail. He is the King. And so there is yet hope. And so if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, bow. Come now and trust Him even today. Before you reflect on all the joy and the eats and the feasts and the food and the drink and all of those awesome things, I love those things, come and trust in the Savior and receive the greatest gift you can ever have, that gift of eternal life, knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our most glorious God, we thank You that the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior. Not that He tries to be our Savior, but that He is our Savior. We thank You that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. Not that He's trying to be the Savior of the world, He is the Savior of the world. He's not trying to be the King of Kings, He is the King of Kings. And so this day, may we as Your people bow our knees and rejoice. May those who don't know You, O Lord, bow their knees and humble themselves before You, before it's too late. We ask this day that You would make it to be a special day. That as believers we would reflect upon all that was given us, and that we would enjoy all the gifts that come to us. You have come to give us life and life in abundance, and we thank You. Receive our praise, receive our worship, for the glory of Your name. Amen.